We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we once again approach your throne of grace, pleading with you to open the precious truths of Scripture to us, as only you can do it. We pray also that you prepare our hearts to receive the word which you have for us, that it may be to our comfort, we who are living in these final days which are so dangerous, that if it were possible, the very elect would be lost. Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuch gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Few introductory remarks here to set the stage for what the Holy Spirit is giving us this morning. The word eunuchs may be used in a broader sense, not just one who has been castrated. Potiphar would be an example. He was a eunuch, but he was married. And the word is translated better, officer, in Genesis 37, verse 36, which is the first usage, by the way. So it's not necessary to assume that the Jewish youths here were made eunuchs in the strict sense of the word. Likely, the word should be translated nobles. What we have here in the opening verses of Daniel chapter 1 is a fulfillment of many places in the Old Testament, among them 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 17 and 18, which read as follows. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue forth from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs or nobles in the palace of the king of Babylon. As we look at the almost desperate situation that the children of Israel find themselves in, let's remember that very clearly a key thought is beaming forth through all the darkness, and that is that the Lord is in control of everything that is happening. And this was all foretold earlier in the Old Testament. When the Holy Spirit talks about the children of Israel here, he is not talking about the 12 tribes. 10 of the tribes are gone. They've been taken away in the Assyrian captivity, never to be found again. They're called the lost 10 tribes of the children of Israel. So there were two tribes left, and among them, Judah was the key tribe here. The people that were taken away, many of them that were going to stand before the king, had no blemish. this term could not be used of eunuchs in a strict sense. They are well favored, that means they're good looking. We go to Genesis chapter 24, verse 16, same Hebrew word. And the damsel was very fair to look upon. This is Rebekah they're talking about, the wife of Isaac. And as we are going through Genesis chapter 24 in our booklet Outside the Camp, we see that this is a type of the marriage between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. Only in Genesis 24, it's a servant, the Holy Spirit, sent by the father, Abraham, choosing a wife for the son, Isaac. And Rebekah is the one, and she was very fair to look upon. The people that were going to stand before the king from the children of the tribe of Judah were cunning in knowledge. There's nothing wrong with that. Scriptures play no premium on ignorance. Moses was raised in all the Egyptian knowledge. He knew it. Joseph also. And there's nothing wrong with that. To look at the verses, verse 5 says the king appointed them a daily portion or provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. This daily provision was no new thing either. In Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 34, we read this. For his diet, there was a continual diet given him of the king of Babylon. Jeremiah, by the way, was contemporary with the Babylonian captivity. And the king of Babylon gave him a continual diet every day, a portion, until the day of his death, all the days of his life. The point here, which is going to be key as we look at the following verses in Daniel next week, if Christ doesn't come back first, it will be of meaning there. So we remember this. These people that were chosen were eating high off the hog. The best was none too good. And this will play a part next week, God willing. In the opening verses of Daniel chapter 1, there are four things that stand out here quite plainly. And these four things show how Satan works. So we're going to look at that, and then for contrast, look also at how the Lord God works in these same four areas. And the four areas are these. Number one, deportation. Number two, heathen education. Number three, learning a new language. And number four, undergoing a name change. These things were orchestrated in hell. We look at deportation. And as we read this in Daniel, this was nothing surprising to anyone who knew Old Testament scriptures. We think of 2 Kings chapter 24. I'm beginning at verse 12. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers. And the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. So this is a fulfillment of other Old Testament prophecies. That's the point. It goes into a little bit more detail here. And he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord. This happened in three stages. First of all, he only took part of them. They ended up getting all of them. And the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem. Jerusalem was supposed to be the city of God before it was hijacked. and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. There was only a handful that were left in the promised land, and they didn't amount to anything, physically speaking. Continuing from 2 Kings 24, and he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty of the land. Those carried he captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And all the men of might, even 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths 1,000, all that were strong and apt for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. I can remember as a little child when my father and I would be coming back from a hiking trip or whatever, driving along a highway, and we'd meet somebody that was pulling a U-Haul trailer. And every time that happened, my father would say to me, every time I see a U-Haul trailer, I wonder if the people are moving because they want to or because they have to. And here with the children of Israel, they were moving because they had to. It is difficult for us to even begin to imagine the depression in the hearts of these people, of being rooted out of their country, which was the promised land, and transported into a foreign land. Anybody who has moved has experienced some of this personally. And sometimes, even if you're moving because you want to, there are still difficult things to experience. Spotlight down now to Psalm 137. And try to relate to this. Children of Israel, captive. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Thoughts are going back to the place where they were born and grew up for part of their lives and were violently taken away. Now they're sitting by the rivers of Babylon. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. The captors rubbing it in. Sing some of the songs that you used to sing when you were back in Zion. Sing us some of the songs that you sang to your God when you were back there. Verse 4, Psalm 137. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Can't do it. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem. And now this is a prayer. These words, let's remember, have deeper meaning than what is on the surface. And these words are as inspired by the Holy Spirit as something like John 3:16. Psalm 137, verse 5 to the end. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, raise it. That's R-A-S-E. That means tear it down to the ground. They said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed. These are people that are looking ahead, that one day again God will return and deliver them. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy or blessed shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy or blessed shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. As we mentioned before, these four things that we're looking at this morning are orchestrated in hell. And this is Satan's way. Deportation, it starts with that. God has a certain way of deporting also. And the truth of the matter is that we as God's elect are living in a strange land. Kind of like as Adam and Eve were deported out of Eden into the rest of the world, and the whole world now is under the curse. And so the land that we're living in is a great and terrible wilderness. We've been deported in a certain way too. Hebrews chapter 11:13 says this, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They received the promises. He didn't mean they didn't have them. He means the promises weren't fulfilled yet. But they've seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And this is the same way the elect felt in Babylon for the 70 years that they were captive there. This is not our home. Yes, you deported us here, Nebuchadnezzar. But our hearts are still back in the Holy Land. You can control our bodies, but you can't control our hearts. And here in Babylon, we're strangers and pilgrims. And you can't change that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. This verse will relate to what we're going to be looking at, God willing, next week. But we are living as strangers and pilgrims in this world, and we know that. And we're looking forward to our real home, which is in the new heaven and the new earth and Christ's kingdom of glory. That's what God has for us. When Satan deports his people, he has a different goal in mind. Next thing was heathen education. That's Satan's way. And such as had ability in them to stand before the king's palace and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. They're learning the ways of the Chaldeans. The devil wants to have these people think the way he thinks. Now, the learning is not necessarily wrong. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. There's nothing wrong with that. If you're looking at pure science, and we're not talking about wisdom the way the Holy Spirit uses the word. We're talking about the way the Babylonians or the Egyptians used it. Science. True science, there's nothing wrong with learning that. And that's not going to deter any child of God either, by the way. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. But you don't twist, you don't do something that's going to twist away from the word of God, like Satan likes to do, thinking his way. Ye shall not surely die. In other words, God is a liar. That was the goal of the Babylonian king, to get the children of Israel and children of Judah really thinking that way. God's people think quite differently. Son of God tells us about it in Matthew chapter 6, the Father chapter. Beginning in verse 24, and think about these things, even though we know them. The difference between us and the children of the devil. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. In other words, you can't live for this world and the world to come at the same time. You can't serve Jesus Christ and the devil at the same time. You got to make a choice. It's one way or the other. And these are the only two choices a person has. Son of God talking again. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. Don't worry about your life. What ye shall eat or what ye shall drink. These are basic necessities. And we're not supposed to worry about them. That's what he's saying. Think the way Christ thinks, not the way the devil thinks. Nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than food? If God can create a rabbit, you think he can't create a carrot to feed the rabbit? And if God can create you in his image, you think he can't? That's the hard thing. You think he can't do the easy thing? Give you something to eat? Isn't the life more than meat? Isn't the body more than raiment? Now opening the volume of nature, which the Lord did so often. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? The meaning here is, which one of you, by taking thought, can add one second to his existence? You can't do it. God knows the exact time, the exact place that he's going to take you out of this world, and nobody can change that. And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the wild flowers of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now the application is this. Therefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Now here's the verse. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. And that's exactly what the king of Babylon is trying to get the Hebrew people to do. The ones that have been taken captive and deported into Babylon. Think the way we think. And all the Gentiles do is seek after the things of this world. But your Father, your heavenly Father, knoweth that you have need of all these things. You've got a Father that knows what your needs are, and he will take care of your needs. The heathen people have a Father too, but their Father is the devil. And he treats his children much differently than the heavenly Father treats his. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's the kind of life we're living. We don't have to be afraid of anything. We don't have to worry about anything. It's all under control. That was true of the elect that had been deported into Babylon, too. It was. Therefore, take no thought for the morrow. Don't worry about it. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You know, today is the most important day in your life and mine. Today is the day our soul's under attack. This is the day we've got to be concerned about. It's always today, today, today. Not tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. The next thing, learn a new language. And such as had the ability to stand in the king's palace and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Think the way the heathen think. Talk the way the heathen talk. Talk their language. Don't talk the language of God. God's way is totally different. The Holy Spirit writes in words that are greatly different in meaning than the way the heathen people write. And God's ways are so different from the ways of man. This was illustrated right away when the children of Israel left Egypt. They were going toward the promised land, which, if you look at a map, was north. God led them the opposite direction, south. They're going away from the Holy Land. Well, what sense did that make? Well, it made a lot of sense if you follow God's way, because when Pharaoh saw that the children of Israel are going south, he thought they were mixed up and lost in the wilderness, had lost their way, and he followed them, ready to wipe them out. And so it looked like they were helpless by the Red Sea, with mountains on each side, the Red Sea on the other end, and Pharaoh's army with his 600 chosen chariots coming at them from the back. But you know the end of that story. The marching order that we have in this world of darkness is, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And I don't care how dark it is. If you've got the word of God, you're never walking in the darkness. A lamp gives you enough light to take one more step. And that's all you have to take. We're living day by day, living as the word of God as our guide, and it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and we're never walking in darkness. Children of the devil are walking and sitting in darkness the whole time. God is a God of light. Devil is a God of darkness. And then perhaps the worst thing is the name change. Change a person's name. The devil was trying to wipe out every evidence or memory that they had of the land, the holy land from which they came. And the last thing was to change their names. It's kind of interesting. Now, among these were the children of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Well, he changed their names. "Unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah the name Shadrach, to Mishael the name Meshach, and to Azariah the name Abednego." And I'm not sure why this happens, but even now today, we don't know the original names of three of these Hebrew people. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We know about them. You mentioned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and even little children know what that is. They were thrown into the fire, and they weren't burned. But if you mention Hananiah, Mishael, and Meshach, well, we don't know any of them, or Azariah, rather. We don't know those three names. But Daniel, we do. We know him by the name Belteshazzar, but mostly it's not Belteshazzar in the lion's den, it's Daniel in the lion's den. So one of these name changes didn't really take on, as far as we're concerned. Three of them did, one of them didn't. The point here is that the King Nebuchadnezzar is trying to completely divorce the children of Israel from their past. And by the way, it seems like the same thing is being tried in our own country. That's another story. So the question is, why the new names? And those who are well acquainted with the Hebrew language tell us that there's more here than what meets the eye, and that the original names of these Hebrews were linked to the names of their God, and that the name change was tearing them away from their God to worship the gods of the Babylonians. As we said, these things are orchestrated in hell. God does that too, the name change, only it's quite different. Isaiah chapter 62, verse 2 puts it this way. And the Gentiles, that's a heathen people, the heathen nations, the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all the kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. So Nebuchadnezzar gives new names to Daniel and his three friends. Well, God gives new names to his people too. Revelation 2, verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And then Revelation 3, verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. This is precious beyond words. To kind of wrap things up here, the bride of Jesus Christ will undergo a name change, and it'll be linked with her bridegroom. That is precious beyond words. And there's another contrast, I believe, and this is my thought, so you can take it or leave it. I've never read anybody that's agreed with it, but that doesn't mean it's not right. I don't believe that down in hell anybody's going to have a name. At least we don't know of any. We know there's a rich man down in hell. Lazarus went to heaven, but the rich man went down into hell. We don't know what his name. I don't even know if he has a name. I think it's very possible that down in hell the people are going to be dehumanized. And just as we will have a body that's like unto the body of the Son of God, and we know that because the Holy Spirit tells us, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we're going to have a body like his and a name that's connected with him. And maybe this started at baptize, when we're baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're children of God. I believe the children of the devil will have a body like unto their father too. And I don't think they're going to have a name. Dehumanized. It's the difference between heaven and hell. And one of the main thoughts that we're going to have here in the book of Daniel is that, humanly speaking, the children of Judah are as low as it's possible to get. The Son of God, we learn later on, was to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, and these people aren't living in Judea anymore. They're living in Babylon. And they were there for 70 years. There were children that were born in Babylon and died in Babylon that never saw the Holy Land. There were young people that moved to Babylon and came back when they were older people, but they still spent 70 years of their life in a heathen land. And yet God was in control of every single bit of it. And let's remember also that Nebuchadnezzar, from the human side of things, we would say secular history would tell us that Nebuchadnezzar conquered the tribe of Judah and Jerusalem and besieged it and deported the people. History would tell us that. God tells us that Nebuchadnezzar was only an instrument in his own hand, and that God was behind this, and that the children of Israel as a group, even though there was a small number of elect among them, but the children of Israel had forsaken the Lord God, and God was punishing. He was sending them into captivity for 70 years. Those who know history tell us that back in the Promised Land, these people lived for 490 years. I'm not sure if that's correct or not, but that's what the historians say. And during that time, every seventh year was supposed to be a Sabbath year of rest for the land. And that on the seventh year, the farmers were not supposed to go out and plow up the ground and plant the seed and reap a harvest. They were supposed to let the land rest. And this didn't even have to be an act of faith, because in the sixth year, God would give them so much of a bountiful harvest that they could go the whole next year without planting and harvesting. But they didn't do it. They kept pounding the land year after year after year after year after year after year for 490 years. And now for 70 years, the land had rest, because there were no farmers to till the soil. So there's a blessing for the land here too. And the blessing for the children of God is simply this, that even in these darkest of times, God has blessings for his elect. And the same thing is true for we who are living in the last days of earth history, which are so dangerous that if it were possible, the very elect would be lost. But we're not living in the middle of a free-for-all.